Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Job and the 9th chapter. We'll begin in Job momentarily as we consider the oldest lesson in the world. The oldest lesson in the world, or the end of the Lord, is the title of part of a book that Dr. Bullinger wrote many, many years ago, and I consider personally Dr. Bullinger to be one of the greatest, most credible Bible scholars that has lived in recent years. And of course, by recent, he's been gone for a long time. Long before I became a Christian, he was gone, but he did a tremendous amount of work. Volumes and volumes of work. So when it comes to work ethic, the man was incredible. He put together lexicons and wrote many, many tremendous books and many other things. And this one book that he wrote was on the book of Job. And part of that book he titled The Oldest Lesson in the World, or The End of the Lord. And so I was inspired by that. To the end of this particular teaching, which I have titled simply The Oldest Lesson. And of course, Job is, as most Bible scholars believe, it is the oldest of all of the books in the Bible. Many people think Genesis is, but it does appear that chronologically Job is older. In other words, it was written out long before God gave Moses the word, the authority, and the orders to go ahead and write the things that we read about in Genesis. We know that Moses wasn't there in Genesis, but he need not have been, because God was, and God could certainly tell Moses what to write, which he did. And most people believe Moses to be the individual to whom God gave that revelation. And as I said, though the records in Genesis are older than the records found in the book of Job, chronologically speaking, the book of Job, it would appear, was written before that. And so it is an old, old section of Scripture. And as such, the lessons in it are extremely old. And that's why we could easily call what we're about to look at this morning as the oldest lesson, because it's what Job teaches us. Some of the things that we find in Job are that Job was an individual who lost everything. He lost his family. He lost his wealth. He was a wealthy man. He lost that. He lost so much. His children were killed, and just lost his family. He lost all sorts of things. He suffered illness himself. He was covered with sore boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. His wife told him to curse God and die, just give it up. And he never accused God foolishly or sinned with his mouth, even throughout all of that. So, of course, there's a lesson in that. There's also a lesson that Job acknowledged the fact that he was afraid. He said, "The thing that I was greatly afraid of has come unto me, that which I feared is come on to me." I probably misquoted that. Maybe I should simply read it to you. I will. "The thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come unto me." Oh, I guess I was pretty close. That to me says that in his heart of hearts, when all these things happened, he said to himself, "I knew it. I just knew this was going to happen. I knew things were going to be bad." And then he stayed there, and he had this problem, was there for a long time, and he had these friends, and these friends came and they confronted him on numerous issues, number of different things, and he referred to them as miserable comforters. And so there's a lot to be learned in the book of Job, and there's this one lesson which Dr. Bullinger coined as the oldest lesson in the world, which in another place in the Word called the end of the Lord. And we'll look at that. We'll look at that verse in a bit. But first, we're going to read Job chapter 9, and we're going to read Job's reply or response to Bildad the Shuhite. Bildad the Shuhite, you know, has been spoken of as the smallest man in the Bible because he was the Shuhite. Okay. Well, anyway, I thought I'd try that on you. You know, some people say it was the Roman soldier who fell asleep on his watch. But you'll have to determine that you're sorry, that didn't work either. Okay, anyway, Job answered and said, in response to everything that Bildad said to him, I know it is of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? How shall a man be just with God? That was the great question. How shall a man answer God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered, who removeth the mountains and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun and it riseth not, sealeth up the stars. You probably would say, who? Who commandeth the sun? Who alone spreadeth out the heavens, verse 8, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea? How mighty is God? How big is God, the sovereign of the universe, that a man should answer God? How do you answer God? How shall a man be just with God? Who maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south? Those are interesting names there, because those are names of constellations, the Pleiades. They are what many people refer to as the seven sisters. It's a little cluster of stars that are clearly seen in the sky at night. In the winter, you can see them. Some people call them the Pleiades, but it's the Pleiades. It's interesting that this, the oldest of the scriptures, has the Pleiades mentioned in there, and also Arcturus and Orion. Interesting. Who doeth great things, verse 10, past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Isn't that true of God? All those things, wonders without numbers. All these many years and the great technology that man has developed, the great heights of learning to which man has ascended, and he is still finding out wonderful things about God, things that they don't ascribe to God, but are all part of the creation, and they're wonderful, they're beyond our understanding. Even after all these years, and all the tremendous learning that's built upon and passed on from generation to generation, from this group of scientists to that group of scientists, from this group of men of medicine to the next group of men and women of medicine, and on the story goes, and still there is so much that's not understood. Because God's wonders are without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? Well, men seem to say that, though, don't they? Seem to accuse God and blame God and get angry with God. I've always thought of that as throwing mud at the moon. Try it sometime. See how far you get. If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to ransom with him, to reason with him, whom, though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. Incidentally, a little side note, one of the reasons that Job stayed in the situation he was in is that he was so self-assured in his righteousness, even though he had fear and was acting out of fear rather than faith. Like my daddy always said, this has stuck with me these many years. Fear will get you in trouble and pride will keep you there. That sort of describes Job. If I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. For he breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause. It's interesting that this man who lived in his self-assured righteousness still acknowledged just how big God is. He will not suffer or allow me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set me on a time to plead? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore I said it, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth has given it to the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges. Therefore, if not, where and who is he? Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away, they see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to prey. Interesting, that's how fast life goes. Job understood that much. And as we get older, we all understand that, don't we? If I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I'm afraid of all my sorrow. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. You know, my nanny used to say that you can't trust yourself even. Can't trust anybody, can't even trust yourself. You put clean clothes on, and they get dirty. And here Job said his own clothes would abhor him. Abhor him means have no love for him, hate him, loathe him. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. God is not a man that Job could sit down and reason with him, come together in judgment. You know, if God says it, that settles it. Then it's up to the rest of us to rise up and believe it. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. The daysman, incidentally, was a part of the culture, the lands and times of the Bible, where if two people had some sort of a dispute, that they would go to a person that they called the daysman, who would love them both equally and be honest and fair with them both equally and judge their situation or their dispute based upon the scripture and an honest, just mind. And so they would go to that person and they both agree with what that person said and take that person, that daysman, the person they'd chosen, as a daysman to solve their situation, and they take that daysman's word and act upon it. That's where the idea of counseling came from, Christian counseling. This is the root of it here, especially considered to be a valid source of solutions for married couples. My experience has been, in acting as a daysman, that few people, if any, take the advice of the daysman. The scripture says clearly that every man is right in his own eyes, and many times people simply want a counselor to rubber stamp what they already believe. Now, if you are ever in the situation where you seek out a daysman or counselor, make sure that you do that with the idea in mind that you don't have the solution. The person you've chosen is to be trusted spiritually, and you're willing and ready to do whatever solution that individual comes up with from the scriptures. If not, don't bother. So Job said, well, there's no daysman between him and God. Now, of course, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our intercessor and mediator, because there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Job, of course, didn't have that in his life at all. This still does not negate the validity of a daysman in a person's life, but we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our advocate. He's our intercessor. It's awesome. He pleads our case for us. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. So how shall a man answer God? This is that great question. Look in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We are going to come back to Job, but we shouldn't have any trouble finding it. We're not going back to chapter 9. Romans 3, the oldest lesson. Job knew his place with God, even though he was self-assured of his righteousness. And that's an easy thing to get, you know, in out of perspective in any of our lives. And we can acknowledge who God is, and we can acknowledge how great he is, and how capable he is, and how incapable we are, and yet still think that because we're whatever, that we're still, we have our righteousness. And that doesn't mean that we don't have the righteousness of God born within. We do, by way of God's Spirit in us. However, it is incumbent upon us to walk in accordance with that. So it's not automatic, you know. Simply because you get saved doesn't mean you're automatically going to live like a Christian. There's no question about that. Few, I think, do live like Christians. I think if you were to take a poll, a census, if that were even possible, you'd be surprised, perhaps you'd be appalled at how many people don't live like Christians. You know, they may go to church and lift their hands and weep profusely and drop to their knees and call upon Jesus and all of that, but in their, you know, when nobody's watching, it's a different story. Here in Romans chapter 3, in verse 19, latter part of that chapter, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, but that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now this is after the Mosaic law, which Job did not have in his life. So there were many things that were sin, but they were not identified as such until the time of Moses and God giving him what we refer to as the law. The purpose of the law is that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, praise God, that wasn't the last verse what we read in the Bible. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. All the Old Testament witnesses to what today is ours. Even the righteousness of God, which is by what? Faith. It's by faith. By faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who does what? Believes in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Law of works? No, but by the law of faith. This great lesson has to do with God, not with man. This oldest lesson has to do with what God does, not with what man does. And of course, the great culmination of what God has done, as promised and prophesied to Adam and Eve and recorded in Genesis 3:15, that great promise of God, the culmination of what God has done, the life of Jesus Christ, his birth, his ministry, crucifixion, death, resurrection, ascension, and outpouring of Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and to this day. And of course, we yet await the greater fulfillment when he returns. All of this is the work of God. The embodiment of grace, the embodiment of faith that we have through what Jesus Christ has done and in our God, that because of God's great mercy and grace, and through no other reason, we can be saved. It's absolutely tremendous. This, God's ability, God's grace, God's mercy, is the oldest lesson in the world, or the end of the Lord. Spoken of because everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody. No exception. Ah, but one, Jesus Christ. Aside from him, aside from the only begotten Son of God, our Savior, the Messiah, aside from him, all, without any exception, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7, penned by the wisest man, Solomon, and in verse 20 of chapter 7, we see this same truth. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. It's really that simple. Thinkest thou that that has changed? This oldest lesson must be embraced and not forgotten. Today, you know, church after church after church, they turn a blind eye to sin as though it no longer exists. It's never mentioned. And I'm not saying you should preach sin. Of course not. You should preach the word. But we don't want to preach what some refer to and I refer to as a social gospel. You know, feels good. You're okay, I'm okay. Nonsense. If we are okay, it's only because God has made us that way and we have acted accordingly. And it is incumbent upon us to do so. If not, we have failed to learn the oldest lesson that's ever been taught. One which Job ultimately learned. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There are just men on earth. There are men that do good. But every one, sooner or later, one time or another, sins. Yes, even me. I know, that's hard to believe. Isn't it, Susie? She has a tough time believing that I could sin. Galatians 3. But I jest. Sin is a reality. It's not yet been abolished. Because we have the answer to it. We do have the answer to it. Just like we have the answer to death, we have the answer to it. So it really isn't a problem because we have an answer to it. But it doesn't go away. It's always there. It's all about us. We must lay aside every burden and that sin, which would, if it could, easily beset us. In Galatians 3, we read the same truth in verse 22. The scripture hath concluded all under sin. Why? That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that do one thing, believe. Look also in Romans again, if you go back there. Only this time go to chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Romans. Romans 11. And we're going to pick this up in the sixth verse. If it's by grace, the election, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You know, I love the Word of God because God is very precise in the things that are in His Word. He knows the difference between grace and work. I don't think people do. I don't think people, for the most part, know the difference between faith and believing. Between what God does and what man is supposed to do. Most people don't know the difference between Jesus Christ and God Himself. Or God's gift of Holy Spirit and God Himself. Most people don't know the difference between the giver and the gift. Most people don't know even what happens to you when you die. And so they guess at it. And many are satisfied with their guesswork and don't want to change their guesswork with good, solid, credible information documented from God's Word. But that's man for you. God in his word is very clear. If he says no man hath seen God at any time, then that leaves out the guesswork. If no man hath seen God at any time, then no man hath what? Seen God at any time. It's really that simple. If God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent, then God is what? He's not a man. If there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, then there are how many gods? One. And how many mediators between God and men? One. So we can eliminate the highfalutin religious leaders who would set themselves in that position. And one mediator only, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's a man. God means what he says and says what he means. If God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth any man with evil, then what does it mean? Exactly what it says. Verse 6 again, if it's grace, then no more works. The election, the calling. And this has to do with God's chosen people. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Grace is grace and work is work. But if it be works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Look, a Harley Davidson is a Harley Davidson and a Chevrolet is a Chevrolet. That's it. You have to guess about it. They're different, right? A John Deere is a John Deere, right? And a Mack truck is a Mack truck. A dog is a dog and a cat is a cat. Well, grace is grace and work is work. It's two different things. And you don't get saved by work. Your own righteousness will not get you anywhere. Look in verse 29 of this same chapter. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You know, Job said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. But if the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, then surely that must include everything else. I recently heard somebody that was told, they told me that somebody told them that if you don't take care of the things God gives you, he takes them away. Well, now that's a direct contradiction to what I've just read, isn't it? If it's a gift, it's a what? But you see, therein lies the problem, because most people, Christian and otherwise, do not comprehend what a gift is. They don't understand what a gift is. That's why if somebody gives you something and you do something with it other than use it, they become offended. But they shouldn't be, because if they've given you a gift, then it ought to be yours to do with as you choose. Else it's not a gift. If you must utilize it in a way that the giver says, then it's got strings attached. When you get God's gift of Holy Spirit, you have the ability to manifest that gift in 9 different ways. But you are not forced to do that. That is up to you. If I give you a box of chocolate and you decide to re-gift it, even though Seinfeld said that's not a good thing, it's okay. It really is okay if it's a gift, else it's not a gift. A gift doesn't have any strings attached. And furthermore, a gift is not earned, it's freely given. Now, if we can't understand that with a box of chocolate, how on earth are we ever going to understand that with the things of God? I'm going to begin to think that if I don't work, then God is going to take back what he gave me. And I'm going to have to think, well, then I'm going to have to work. You see, and that's the great lesson that eventually Job learned. It's not based on you. It ain't about you. It's all about God. And accepting not only who he is, but what he does. And then just doing your part in that, which is to believe. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And I don't care what anybody says. I don't care how many thousands or ten thousands of people think that the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Just because Job said that as recorded in the book of Job doesn't mean it was true. There are things recorded in the Word of God that aren't recorded there for the intent of proving the truth of God. Some of them are the things that Satan has said. Hath not God said? Right? So, you've got to read the context of God's Word. Not everything Job said was accurate. which is why he was in the trouble he was in. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Isn't that wonderful? That's absolutely tremendous. And we must learn that a gift is a gift and believe that a gift is a gift. Like healing, for example. Healing is a gift. People start to think they need to do something to be healed. And why am I not being healed? Well, I must not be doing something. Healing is a gift, as are many of the things of God. Even so, verse 30 says, "For as you in time past have not believed God, yet have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." Now, if you read in Romans, it covers the Gentile, it covers the Judean, you know, the Israel, and it covers the Christian. "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon" how many? All. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Ephesians 2. It seems of late we've read these verses many times. I don't suppose we can read them too many times. It's just rudimentary. It's just fundamental. It's just something that it's the oldest lesson there is. And somehow we all wrestle with this time and time and time and time again. Ephesians, of course, is written to the faithful in service in Christ Jesus. And so to have to include these verses in Ephesians chapter 2, one would think that what we're about to read would be a foregone conclusion and not require a reminder for the faithful in service in Christ Jesus. And yet, here it is. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sin." Now, anyone who's faithful in Christ Jesus knows that, at least has a head knowledge or a mental assent of that. And if they're involved in service, as the first verse or two of Ephesians indicates, well then, surely they would not only know that, but they'd be teaching that. "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world?" I guess we tend to forget that too. Me, really? No, I've always been like this. I'm awesome. And that's where that self-assured, self-righteousness sneaks in and takes place of the righteousness of God in our thinking. And if it's in our thinking, and it gets to be stinking, then the next thing you know, it's not only going to be word, it's going to be deed. "We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I mean, it's unbelievable to read this, isn't it? When you stop and think for a moment. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Yikes. Good grief. My goodness, just think about that. To be reminded of this, this is not a new concept in the scripture, and one that should, as I said a few moments ago, be a foregone conclusion embraced in the mind of every person who's a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And yet, God has seen fit to have this recorded in this epistle to the Ephesians. Isn't that amazing? That tells me, of course I know this by personal experience anyway, and if you all think about it, so do you, that tells me that we get to the place of being so cocksure that none of this matters anymore. That we start to take this for granted and think God ought to roll over and do whatever we ask him to do, whether it's right or whether it's wrong for us. And then if we don't get the answer, well, it's got to be him. Because we're doing everything we should do. Or Maybe we're not doing everything we should do. Anyway, it falls on us then. It's me, 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 oh Lord. When really it's God. It's all about God. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about any denomination. It's about God and his Son. Not about what I do or can do. It's about what he did and can do. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the oldest lesson in the world. It's all about God and his grace and what he does and what he did and what he will do, not about us. We are the recipients of his love, of his grace, of his mercy. And we are the recipients because we have the faith in him, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe God's word. Look in James chapter 5. Nothing we did, otherwise it'd be work. And the thing with work is, well, there's always more work, right? You want something done, you give it to a busy man, right? A man works from sun up to sundown, but a woman's work is never done, right? I know they put that, I misquoted it, but a woman's work is never done. Work, 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 right? Well, when it comes to the things of God, it's God, not us. So we receive that, and then we walk in the greatness of it. There's no other way of doing it. Any other way, if you try the religious way, it's not going to work. It's like walking on eggshells, can't do it. And it'll never happen. James chapter 5, you'll go there. Verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. The patience of Job. I think I told you last week that I was on, I'll mention it again. I was online in a supermarket and just picking up a few items, and because my wife's always sending me there these days, and here I am online with all this stuff, and I just want to go home, and you know the line, because the line I pick always, you know, dies, and this young fellow had, I guess, a baby there in a bucket, and his wife, and she sent him to run and get some looked like sweet potatoes, and anyway, when he got back, you know, he ran to get them and come back. Apologizing and everything. And the woman says to me, oh, you have the patience of Job. And I said to her, well, I can do that because I don't have sore boils from the crown of my head to the sole of my foot. And she goes, oh my, that would be awful. Or that's awful or something. And then I said, yeah. And I said, my wife's not telling me to curse God and die either. So I can have patience. She didn't know what I was talking about. She did not know what I was talking about. So I said, those are some of the things Job went through. That he had all these awful things happen to him. And he even had boils all over his body. And all throughout this, his wonderful wife was telling him, just give it up, buddy. Curse God and die. Be better off dead anyway. The patience of Job, people use that expression. They don't really understand it. You've heard of the patience of Job. And have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of what? Tender mercy. And that's the greatest lesson in the world. The end of the Lord. The end of the Lord. He is very great, yet he is very pitiful and of tender mercy. God is. God is the sovereign of the universe. God is the creator of everything that you see, of everything that is, was, or will be. God is. Nobody else. God is. God is the greatest. God is the most powerful. God is omnipresent. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God, all he has to do is think something and it happens. And yet, he is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That is the greatest lesson and the oldest lesson in the world. Mercy. Mercy. The withholding of merited judgment. Mercy. The great inner yearning to relieve the suffering and pain of another. God, very tender, tender mercy. Even though all he'd have to do is look in our direction and we could be obliterated. When Job got this right with God and had new thoughts about God, he not only had new thoughts about himself, but about his friends and everything else. He prayed for his friends rather than bitterly contend with them. He called them miserable comforters, but he became a blessed comforter to them. He went from calling them physicians of no value to becoming a good physician to their value. Job was a new man of prayer, not a man of bitter words. The end of the Lord is perfect because God is perfect. As for Eliphaz, his experience, Bildad's tradition, and Zophar's merit, all vain and all in need of God's mercy. Because that's what they offered Job. Eliphaz offered him experience, Bildad tradition, Zophar merit. All vain, all empty. Sound like religion to you? Experience, tradition, merit. See, it wasn't Job's wisdom. It wasn't Job's good works. It wasn't Job's merit. It wasn't even Job's repentance. It was God, God's tender mercy. Look in Job 42. Job 42 is the last chapter, you know, of Job. Chapter 42. Wasn't about Job. And I should say that the book of Job also shows who brought all of this ill upon Job, and it was Satan, not God. So much for all of the religionists who say that God gives you something to make you humble. The more your life sucks, the better off you'll become. Really? That so contradicts the word. In Job 42, verse 10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Look at verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. What a tremendous truth. The Lord gave and the Lord blessed. That's what the end of the Lord means. The Lord gives and the Lord blesses. That's the oldest lesson. The Lord gives and the Lord blesses. That's the oldest lesson. Giving is a gift, as is blessing. We don't work for either. Remember, even when we were dead in trespass and sin, living according to the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind, children of wrath, even as others, God, through his great mercy, because he loved us, he saved us by grace. Tremendous. Galatians. Well, let's read a few verses here. Get the scriptural conclusion to this matter. In verse 11, just read a few verses here. This is the scriptural conclusion. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord brought upon him. And that, of course, is what's called an Hebrew idiom, because the Hebrews will ascribe everything to God. You could understand it as the Lord had to permit that evil to come upon him. And the reason he had to do that was because of Job's actions, Job's fear. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camel, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kerenhapach. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job, are you ready? 140 years. And saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Galatians 3. That's the great scriptural conclusion. Galatians 3. Yeah, keep shooting right by her there. Come here. Slow down there, thin paper. Verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by what? So there you go. If you're to be a just man, if you're to be a just woman, just meaning in the sight of God, how do you live? By works? No, by faith. Look also in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and the 16th verse. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's a figure of speech. It means just the opposite. I am proud of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Judean first and also to the Greek, the Gentile. For therein, in it, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by what? Faith. Not by works, but by faith. Not by religion, but by faith. Not by self-assured righteousness, personal accomplishment, but by faith. Well, what is faith? Faith is having confidence and trust in something, to the end that you consider it credible enough to act upon it. And when you read this in God's word, within the confines of the scripture, it means faith in God. That you have trust and confidence in God, to the end that whatever he says, you are willing to accept it, to the end that you will act upon it where required, where action is required. That's what it's talking about. It's not about us, it's about him. And I'd like to conclude in Hebrews 10 with you, if you would. This is another passage that we've looked at relatively frequently here of late. Hebrews and the 10th chapter. And we'll skip on down to the 35th verse, latter part of this chapter. I think this is significant in light of this old and oldest of all lessons. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, and the word of God is the will of God, after you have done it, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. This to accept and live our lives in accordance with the promise that God's Son is going to return is living by faith. And if you believe in the hope of Christ's return, you will live your life differently than if you didn't believe in the hope of Christ's return. If you don't look to the hope of Christ's return, then the way you live your life today is going to be much different. You'll put value on the things of today and the importance of building them in your life rather than building the things of God in your life. The just shall live by faith. The just live by faith. And the context here is to have a little patience. After you've done the will of God, you'll receive the promise. The coming one will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, My soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The oldest lesson in the world, the end of the Lord, is that it's not our wisdom, it's not our good works, it's not our merit, it's not even our repentance. It's God. The Lord gives, the Lord blesses, because of his tender mercy, his abundant grace, and his inestimable amount of love that he has for each and every one of us.